Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of the gospel by which also we have been made your dear children through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. We thank you for these men on our campus who desire to serve you in that ministry in a very special way, as ambassadors of Christ, pleading in the name of the Savior that people might be reconciled with you through faith in him. And we pray, strengthen them, help them, and encourage them. Keep them from all temptations of the evil one. Grant blessing to their studies, and in your goodwill enable them to be your chosen vessels to the glory of your name and for the welfare of the church which you, through your Son, have purchased by his blood. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last meeting a month ago, I began by talking a little bit about the erosion of the ministry, the doctrine of the ministry. No doubt much of that comes, as I said, also from non-denominational types of people who blur the distinction between clergy and laity, and who have a very functional view of the office. But we see it also within our church, and I emphasize that with the pulpit, with the call, rather, comes the pulpit. And that is not because we are simply trying to jealously guard some interest that we might have as a seminary, or that you might want for your own personal self-glorification, but rather for the sake of the gospel, that the trumpet may be heard clearly, that the word of God might be rightly divided, and that those who publicly proclaim that word might also do it in such a way that souls are not confused, but rather edified and built up in their most holy Christian faith. We then traced some of the views of Lutheranism in terms of the doctrine of the ministry. I mentioned that some have taken a very functional view, to say that what God has commanded is not the establishment of any office, but simply that the gospel should be preached and the sacraments should be administered, regardless of who does that. And that congregations call people as their ministers, that we ordain certain ones and select them, is simply a human arrangement that is done for the sake of good order in the church, but not because of any mandate or directive of Holy Scripture. On the other side, are those and were those, particularly also in our history in the early days with which our fathers had to grapple, who had such a strong view of the office that they took what has been called an episcopal view of the ministry, making the clergy almost equivalent to the church, and the lay people simply those who were called upon to hear and to obey. And I mentioned, I think, that Dr. Walther's book on church and ministry mentions in the title to repel the attacks of Pastor Grabau, because that very high view of the ministry in terms of almost a separate caste running parallel with the Christian congregation was one held by him and Leah and others. But then we tried to define specifically what that office is, and said that it is a divinely instituted office on the one hand, and on the other hand, it is an office of service, and that we cannot at any time emphasize office at the expense of the function, since those who are in the office must certainly be performing that which God wants to have done, namely the proclamation of the gospel. And on the other hand, cannot separate the function from those to whom this particular function has been given by God. We point in the New Testament to the call of our Lord from amidst all his disciples, 12, who were in a very special way called to be apostles. We pointed to the apostolic tradition and practice as recorded already in the first missionary journey of St. Paul in Acts 14, where he saw to it that there were elders, pastors, selected for every city, and I pointed out then also that word elder and bishop are used interchangeably, quite obviously, in several passages in the New Testament. We pointed to the qualifications of the office, which in some instances are different from those required of the lay members of the church, and we'll point to a couple of those again this evening. And then particularly also to the mandate in Titus 1:5, where the Apostle Paul reminds Titus to take care of those things that are lacking and to make sure that there are pastors in every city. Certainly saying there that there is something lacking in a Christian congregation that does not have its regularly called pastor. Now, while that is true, and we want to be sure to preserve in our dear Lutheran Church this office of the Holy Ministry, we also must voice the warning that we do not use that to then become tyrants who imagine that because we have been called to that specific office that therefore it is our, you know, right to push our people around, to order them, to usurp authority that really does not belong to us, and thereby forget that the ministry is precisely what that word says. It is a ministry of service. So that both things are true, that Paul can in 1 Corinthians 4 remind his people, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment because God has put him into that office, but then can turn right around in his second letter in the same fourth chapter and remind them that he does not preach himself, but preaches Christ Jesus as the Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, I don't know in your particular heart and mind and in terms of your attitude which of these two things need the most emphasis, even as we don't always know how do we apply, when do we apply law, when do we apply gospel. On the one hand, we want you to feel that this is a very high and glorious privilege that God bestows in actually selecting you into an office that he has divinely instituted and ordained, and yet on the other hand do not want you to thereby feel haughty, proud, or to take to yourself then certain prerogatives in giving orders to the congregation that are not in the domain, because the only weapon and authority that we have in that office is the authority of the Word. And Luther speaks of that so much, and I'm going to read, and then we'll get into the second half of our lectures, but I want to read a rather long quotation. This is from a sermon that he preached just a couple of years before he died at the Torgau Castle Church, and it's based on Luke 14, and that section of Scripture in which the Lord Jesus, when he saw how people chose the upper places, spoke to them in a parable and reminded them about humility. And listen to what he says, because this is what all of us who are entrusted with this high office need to hear. He says, "What is important is that you rightly understand what Christ means by these words and realize that if you are of a higher rank, or are in some way above others, this is something that has been given to you by God, but not in order that you may put on airs on account of this gift and ride roughshod over everybody else as if you were better than others in the sight of God because of it. On the contrary, he has commanded that you be humble and serve your neighbor with it. For example, I am a preacher because God has given me the grace to be one, but he has also commanded me not to pride myself on this gift, but rather to go down and serve every man that he may be saved. As Paul says in Romans 15, let each of us please not himself, but his neighbor for his good to edify him. For Christ did not please himself," and so forth. "Thus he made others princes, lords, noblemen, regents, scholars, and to this end gave them sovereignty, power, honor, great understanding, and the like. And he wills that they should be held in honor and sit at the head of the table, but in such a way that they do not exalt themselves above everybody because of them. But most of them sin by their pride and arrogance, especially in these days when there's altogether too much insolence and presumption among the upper classes, and also gross peasants' pride among others. Therefore, if you have received this gift from God of being more powerful, higher, more learned, nobler than others, then remember that he has commanded you to take this gift and serve your neighbor with it. If you do not, then you should know that even a poor shepherd boy, who compared with you has no gifts or standing whatsoever in the world, is far greater and far closer to heaven in the sight of God and the angels. You, however, with your fine high dignity and your trappings, will be cast into hell. For God did not create only princes, counts, noblemen, and scholars, nor invite only them into his kingdom. And to him one man is as good as another as long as he is a Christian. So do not think that you alone must sit at the head of the table or that you must not give way to anybody. For the God who made you a lord, a regent, a doctor, or a teacher is just as much the God of the poor beggar at your door, and his eyes look just as straight at him as at the greatest lords or princes on earth. In short, whether you are at the top or the middle or at the bottom, all are made equal by faith. Therefore, nobody has any reason for being proud toward others. The one who is highest should take this lesson of Christ to heart, not exalt himself above others and thus be sent down in shame, but rather consider the God who has made me a prince has also made me subject, and I have nothing more nor better than does the humblest peasant in the field, and the like. Now tonight, with the foregoing as a basis, what we talked about last week in terms of the doctrine of the ministry as it is taught in both scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. And with this constantly in mind, I want to present three essential qualities of the Christian pastor. And not simply to say, well, these are nice things to have. These are things that will make you successful, or these are things that will cause the church to grow. But three things that in the New Testament are very closely, in the passages that we'll look at, very closely linked to the office of the ministry. So they are practical considerations, in a sense not doctrinal in presenting an office of the ministry, but qualities that the Lord in his word ties so very closely to this office. The first is faithfulness. How closely this is tied to the ministry in 1 Corinthians 4. Verses 1 and 2, where you remember St. Paul says, let a man so think of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, hyperetes, oikonomoi, rowers, servants, stewards. And then he says, it is required in these stewards, what? That a man be counted faithful. Ties that right in with the stewardship of the gospel and with those who are the ministers. Faithfulness, in what way? I will mention five ways. Faithful to God. Are not all Christians supposed to be faithful to God? Of course. But pastors particularly. When Paul writes to Titus, and when he writes to Timothy, and we'll be talking about that a little bit later in terms of another subject, he reminds pastors that they should not only be busy in good works, but what should pastors be? A pattern, Titus 2:7, a pattern of good works, the typos, the type, that which people, the model, that which people want to follow, and says the same thing in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, but be an example. Again, the pastor as an example, and has, in a sense, a double standard, as we shall see also later. In what way an example? In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Faithfulness to God, first of all, as individual Christians, but individual Christians who have also been placed into this high office, not simply to do good, but also to be a real type and model for all of those whom they are called upon to serve. And that's why I don't know if I used this in a president's forum, but there was an article a couple of years ago that talked about the office of being pastor as being not so much something that about what we do, but about what we are. It was from Ministry Magazine in the March 84 issue, where the question is raised, is not the successful pastor the one who can baptize the largest number, who can preach the best sermons, who can chair effective board meetings, who can reach the goals, who can build beautiful churches? Performance is important even in ministry. We should never be content with a low standard or ineffective skills. But ability is not the most important indicator of success. What we are will always be more crucial to ministry than what we do. And Woodrow Wilson put it this way when he said, you do not have to be anything in particular to be a lawyer. I have been a lawyer, and I know. You do not have to be anything in particular except a kind-hearted man, perhaps to be a physician. You do not have to be anything nor undergo any strong spiritual change in order to be a merchant. The only profession which consists in being something is the ministry of our Lord and Savior. And it does not consist of anything else. It is manifested in other things, but it does not consist of anything else. And you see, this is what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians, isn't he, in the first letter, the ninth chapter, when he wants to make sure that when he has preached to others, he himself should not be a castaway. He, first of all, as an individual, coram Deo. Now, that gets us to our spiritual life, and I'm not going to lecture tonight on prayer or on the need for the Word of God and the like, but only talk about this faithfulness to God in terms of the ministry to remind ourselves that here again is one place where God wants us to be selfish. There's nothing more important than the salvation of your soul. And I want to say that because so often students talk about why more isn't done on our campus to help develop the spiritual life. Just last week I got an anonymous note. It was not an unkind anonymous note, but it was an anonymous note from someone who was on campus who said that they were praying for us, wishing us God's blessing. We're happy to see many nice things, but they said the first three people that they talked to, students, not complained, but wondered, you know, about the spiritual life of the individual students on campus. And I have heard that personally from many of you as well. Now, I want to say two things here and don't want to be misunderstood. I realize very well that we can too much emphasize the intellectual aspect. And any time that we are on a campus, that is always a danger. We are not ashamed of or apologizing for high academic standards. Yet we can, and there's always a temptation that this becomes so much the center of things that everything is determined on the basis of whether we have a 3.3 or 2.6. And if it's 3.3, that's not too bad. If it's 2.6, well, then maybe we're not quite as good candidates for the ministry. But on the other hand, you, and that's the second thing I want to say, dare not use this as an excuse for the fact that you do not develop your own spiritual life, that you do not say, well, the reason I'm not growing is because Prof. So-and-so makes me work too hard, and I don't have time, or I'm under the pressure of a job, and I have to work so many hours a week in order to make it. I have a family, and I have to spend time with them, and therefore the seminary gives me no time for my spiritual life. My dear brothers, that will not wash with God. You are not five-year-olds anymore who must be taught to fold your hands and to say, Our Father who art in heaven. You are men. And while it is our duty, as I am doing tonight, to impress upon you the importance of your own spiritual development, lest when you have preached to others, you yourself should be a castaway. Nevertheless, it is up to you to develop that personal spiritual devotional life that you will carry with you into the ministry. If you don't do it now and need help now yet in order to do that, how can you next year or in 2 years then be the one to whom people will come and say, Pastor, how can I develop in my own spiritual life? So I am on the one hand acknowledging that in an academic community, you know, we can sometimes forget that this is the whole person. And that some of the finest pastors that we have in our synod were not by any means what we used to call lumens, you know, great intellectual lights. And if I mentioned a few names to you of people whose names you would recognize and I told you what their approximate GPA were, you would say, wow, how did he ever even get through? So that's one extreme. But the other extreme is to use, you see, this as some kind of a cop-out, as an excuse. And we have to develop that. We have to see also in terms of our fellowship that we may give opportunities for good Christian fellowship and the like. But I am only urging upon you the importance of putting this first so that whatever happens and whatever tests come up, that there is yet time for prayer, that there is still time for the study of the Word of God, not to pass a test, but to simply let God speak to you. All of us fail in this regard, don't we? And it is so easy for us to say that we are too busy, and for this we must seek again the forgiveness of a gracious God. But faithfulness is, aside from our own personal life, a faithfulness to the Scriptures. When the Apostle Paul spoke, did he not? And connecting this with his ministry, was it not always in the ministry to use this as the source and norm of all that he believed, taught, and confessed? That's not just a nice phrase that we make up or that our fathers made up, but it has that biblical basis. So that when Paul gave his witness in Acts 26, he said that he had said what? None other things than those which Moses and the prophets did say should come. And the Moses and the prophets, he was referring to the Scriptures. That was the basis of it all. That's where he caught it all. And when he went into Thessalonica in Acts 17, for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That complete confidence and trust that he had, as our Savior also expressed, in so many different places, thy word is truth and the like, and spoke about Moses and what he had said and why they didn't believe him and the like. Now, you are well aware of the fact that a little over a decade ago, we had a great controversy in our church and indeed right on this campus, and the heart and center of that was, what is the Bible? That was the heart and center of it. It didn't have to do with, you know, fellowship or ordination of women or anything else. Those were only, you know, symptomatic of the central question is, what kind of a book is this? What is its origin? What is its role in the life of the church? And our church body has said we reject that approach to Scripture, which places the interpreter above the text, so that the interpreter must now peel away all the layers of redaction and form and all of the other things to determine exactly what really happened, but that this text is for us definitive and normative. And that's why, as Dr. Nafsker carries on in his course here on the campus on higher criticism, that we reject any kind of historical criticism, that not because of where it may lead, that it may lead to a denial of the resurrection, may not lead to a denial of the resurrection. If it's consistent, it probably will, but in many cases it does not. But whether it's a denial of the six-day creation or the story of Jonah, or whether it simply denies that Jesus rose from the dead, or says we really don't know too much about what the historical Jesus really was and did, that's not the point. Where it leads, we reject it because of where it starts, with the proposition that we have the right to look at this text and determine whether or not those witnesses, David, Peter, John, and the rest, were reliable when they spoke to us on this subject or on that. And so then inerrancy becomes, simply a functional inerrancy, that the scriptures inerrantly do what God wants them to do, but rejects any idea of a scripture on which we can absolutely and firmly rely in everything that it affirms. Now, let anyone tell you that Father Luther, who spoke so much about the gospel and put the gospel rightly at the heart and center of everything, that he had some kind of loose attitude with regard to the word. I could read quotations to you tonight by the dozens, and you have read them in Pieper, for example, where he quotes Luther to say, "You are to deal with the scriptures that you bear in mind that God himself is saying this. I beg and faithfully warn every pious Christian not to stumble at the simplicity of the language and the stories that will often meet him here. He should not doubt that, however simple they may seem, these are the very words, judgments, and deeds of the high majesty, power, and wisdom of God. It is impossible that Scripture should contradict itself," Luther says, "only that it so appears to the senseless and obstinate hypocrites." Now that will give you this faithfulness in the ministry to the Word of God, a holy courage. Again, not a pompous, proud, vainglorious, polemical spirit that you want to go for the jugular against everybody who dares to contradict any jot or tittle that you have put on anything. But it will give you the kind of holy courage that will keep you from being ashamed of the profession of your church. The profession of our church, whether that has to do with our position on church fellowship, whether it has to do all of the stresses of feminism that come upon us today with regard to the role of women in the church or whatever, and give to you a holy courage to stand up for the truth in the right way. Yesterday I had the devotion for the CTCR, and rather than have a little homily this time, since it was 18 February, the 441st anniversary of Luther's translation to glory, I read some of the Luther quotations about death. He was dying all the time. 20 years before he died, he was sure he wouldn't last another 2 or 3 hours. I had a grandma like that who was very sickly and was always going to die from age 40 on, and she lived just a few months short of 101. But Luther always talked about his death and had so many beautiful things to say. But one of the quotations that I read, because of our temptation today to be influenced so much by what people think of us, and that we have to be loving, and that therefore loving means that we don't stand up for the truth, is one from his table talk. Which he says, "In their books and writings, the sacramentarians have pestered us with love. They say to us, 'You Wittenbergers have no love.' But if one asks, 'What is love?' we are told it means to be united in doctrine and to stop religious controversy." Yes, do you hear? There are two tables of the Decalogue, the first and the second. Love belongs in the second table. It is superior to all other works there. On the other hand, in the first table, it is commanded, "Fear God, listen to his word." The sacramentarians don't bother with this. "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me," said Christ. "You should have love for your parents, for your children. Love, love, be good to your father and mother. However, he who loves them more than me, when this me comes, love stops. Accordingly, I am glad to be called obstinate, proud, headstrong, uncharitable, and whatever else they call me, just so I am not a participant in their doctrine. God keep me from that." Now, Luther always overstates the case, doesn't he? And then people go out and they quote this passage and they say, "Well, you know, I'm a nobody can get along with me, and I'm an irascible, grouchy old preacher, always fighting people." But listen to what Luther says. He says, "I'm glad to be called obstinate, proud, headstrong," and so they make themselves martyrs and think that they are Martin Luther reincarnated. I don't want you to do with that, but to have, in a good sense, the holy courage that he had in terms of faithfulness. If you do not have this utter confidence in the word, that when God speaks, the matter is settled, then do not go into the ministry. Because to what else can you point? To your learning? You know, to what you've accumulated here? To the books in the library and all the things that you have done? No. Your confidence and your faithfulness, as was the case with Paul, with our dear Lord, with all the prophets in the Old Testament, must be that confidence. Faithfulness, thirdly, to the gospel. And that certainly follows from the foregoing, because that's what the scriptures are all about, aren't they? They were given to make us wise unto salvation. And Jesus said, to read Moses because he testifies of me from Genesis to Revelation. This is the book of Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, the Savior who has come, and the one to whom we look at the eschaton when he will grant us the full redemption, to wit, you know, the redemption of our bodies and take us to heaven. And that, again, has something to do specifically with the doctrine of the ministry. Paul ties this all the time to his calling by God into the ministry. In Galatians 1, when he says that the Lord separated him from his mother's womb, right? Then he goes on to say that I might preach him. He separated him, called him from his mother's womb to reveal his son to him, that I might preach him. That's why God had called him from the womb and why he revealed his son, so that he might preach Jesus Christ. Romans 15, 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. Doing what? Ministering the gospel. And in Ephesians 3, unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Whenever Paul talks about the ministry, whenever he talks about God calling him, whenever he talks about the office that he holds, it is that he might preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Please take this with you to the parish, because it's not just a question of preaching the gospel on Sunday morning. It's that our whole congregational life must revolve around the gospel, the teaching of the Bible class, the counseling that we do. Why is it that we want to get that young person off of drugs? Why is it that we want that family reunited and made strong again? It is for the sake of the gospel. Why do we discipline people? Why, if need be, do we even excommunicate them? Why do we rebuke, exhort, warn? For the sake of the gospel, not that they might be lost, but that they might see their sins, repent, and turn again to Christ. It's all for the sake of that gospel. Why do we have stewardship campaigns? To give our people an opportunity to show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, that they might respond to that Christ who was rich and for our sakes became poor. The stewardship program is all for the sake of the gospel, not to heap up all kinds of dollars, not to build great cathedrals that we can say, oh, isn't that marvelous what we have done, and we are the third highest in the district in terms of what we give to missions and what we do here and there, but for the sake of the gospel and the growth of our dear people all in this aspect of life. Everything that we do, from the spaghetti supper to the big high service that we have on Reformation Day or at Christmas time, all must serve faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. May the Lord grant you that. Faithfulness in pastoral care, number four. And note I've said pastoral care again. I think that Dr. Hempelman points out so often to you in pastoral theology that we're not social workers, not marriage counselors, we're not psychiatrists, but we are called to be pastors to unite heaven and earth, to bring together what people call the secular and the spiritual, you know, to see them as one, that these are not separate compartments, that the office from Monday morning to Friday afternoon is here, and now on Sunday morning comes also my spiritual things, but to bring those two together, that in this pastoral care, we are faithful to our work. and to be faithful to the individual sheep. I am so impressed all the time in the ministry of our Lord Jesus how he took time for the individual. You know, today the TV evangelists and the like were so taken up by numbers. We speak to thousands, and that's all right. That's great if they come. Dr. Westcott at the Board of Mission meeting last night talked about the service commemorating the 50th year, Dr. G, of work in Nigeria, and said that there were between 5 and 10,000 people, you know, at one service. That's marvelous. But in the midst of all of this, whether a large church or small, to remember the worth of the individual soul in terms of pastoral care to which God has called you. That's why Jesus told the story of the shepherd who left the 99 and carried the one little lamb, sought the one, and why the woman swept as she did to find the one coin that was lost. And you see, he's going along, and there's so many people following him, and they're all praising him and asking him questions, wanting to be healed. There he spots Zacchaeus. He's going along, such a big crowd, and he says, "Who touched me?" The woman with an issue of blood. See, the individual soul. The woman taken in adultery. Read the ministry of Jesus and see how often he steps away from the crowd because he has that care, that real pastoral care for the individual. Well, Paul said it so nicely, and he tied the ministry again to it. He said, put in trust with the gospel, right? Put into the ministry, 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 and 7. We were gentle with you as a nurse cherishes her child. And again, he links it with the ministry. This idea of the care, the gentleness, the love that he has for them. Pray God that you will take this seriously to be faithful in your visitations. Oh, how grieved we are to hear of pastors who neglect their sick in the hospitals, who simply automatically say, you know, I make calls only twice a week, or when an urgent call comes, I'll come tomorrow. How my heart broke when I got this letter a couple of years ago where I was told of a man who went to hospital many miles from his hometown, and his family long distance called the pastor 4 times, and never once was their dear one visited and died without the ministration of a Christian pastor. Thank God he was a Christian, but think of what that would have meant to him and to his family. And then the pastor just doesn't go. Faithfulness in terms of pastoral care, in visitations to our people. Faithfulness in reclaiming those who have strayed away. Faithfulness in discipline. How shall we answer on the last day if we neglect to warn the sinner in his way? Ezekiel 3:18 says, "The wicked will die, but his blood will I require at your hand." If we know that people, by virtue of their lack of repentance, are on the road to hell and we do nothing to stop them, and we say it isn't loving to take action against them. Oh, how unloving it is. How loving it is to seek even through the last step of Christian discipline, if need be, so that their souls might be saved and rejoice with us before the throne of God. Faithfulness, finally, in fulfilling the Great Commission, because that's what the call is, isn't it, into the ministry, to reach out and to save. And I'm so grateful that I mentioned this mission board meeting today. I'm missing it tonight, but I'm just looking forward to it, and my heart was beating last night to hear the reports and to read through the agenda about that thick of our work all over the world. But what an exciting story, possibilities for new mission work and success stories on the mission field. Faithfulness in this. Some months ago, I was in central Illinois, and one of the pastors said to me, "How do your students look upon their work? What does it mean to them to be a pastor?" And he said, when I went through the seminary, and got out into the ministry, I thought a pastor means take care of the sheep.
No.
And he said, I really did not have the vision and the zeal to gain the unconverted. And as I look back, I really think that's probably the way I looked at it primarily, too. I was called upon as an assistant pastor to do two things, to make evangelism calls and especially to call on the delinquents. And when you have, as we had, 800 delinquents in our congregation out of 2,000, I tell you that you got pretty tired of doing nothing but delinquent calling and the like and asking people about their relationship to Jesus Christ. It was nice to sit down with a faithful member of the flock now and again. But the point is that, think about this a moment. What does it mean to be a pastor? Do we simply say we've got to take care of those people? Dr. G, certainly, and Professor Kapitsky impress upon you that every congregation is a mission field, that God has not called us to be keepers of an aquarium, but fishers of men, not simply taking care of all those nice little fish swimming around in our pool, but also going out to fish for those who still do not belong to the Lord. Oh, that the Lord would give us that faithfulness of our Savior who wept over Jerusalem. Wept. You know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how often I would have gathered you like a chicken gathers her hen. The hen gathers the chickens under her wings, and you would not. You know, the old evangelist story of the evangelist in New York leaning against the lamppost and sobbing and saying, oh God, the sins of this city are breaking my heart. Is that the kind of spirit that we have as we go out? That our hearts are broken, that there are so many who do not know what we know of Jesus Christ and his great love. Or that of Paul. See, I could wish myself accursed. I could almost wish that I were damned if only my people were saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, Romans 10, that they might be saved. His entire ministry, running around, beaten, stoned, imprisoned, hunger, suffering in the water and outside the water and the like. All the things that he suffered. Why? Because he wanted to reach people who didn't know that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, had risen again. So as I say, these are not just nice little platitudes or things that we say, well, this is kind of good, you know, you want to be faithful, just whether you're being a stenographer, or whether you're going to be a salesman or an engineer, so you should be faithful in the ministry. But this is very tied very closely to what the Bible says about the doctrine of the ministry, faithfulness of the ministry. Not only faithfulness, but also ability. Ability to preach. And you know, when we read this, and it'll be read at your ordination from 1 Timothy 3, all of the qualifications of the Christian pastor are from Titus 1. One of them already in the second verse is apt to teach. That's why we don't permit neophytes and immediately new Christians to go out as soon as they are converted. And I have found Jesus Christ, now I will be a preacher. But to have the ability to teach and to preach. Our Lutheran confessions remind us, Apology 1542, the chief worship of God is the preaching of the gospel. If you cannot preach, then you should not go into the ministry. This ability to preach and to teach the Holy Word of God. Now, in previous forums on Wednesdays, I've spoken about homiletics and all the things that go into that preparation, whether that is the, the context and the gathering scripture together and the study of the original and the outline and all about delivery and writing and preaching and so forth. So we won't say any more than simply to mention it, but the ability to preach. To rightly divide the word of truth, that ability, 2 Timothy 2:15. And that's more than preaching law and gospel. We must preach the law. It must thunder. There's no comfort in the law. Can't soft pedal it. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. Repent or perish. And no conditions on the gospel. No ifs, ands, or buts. Not if you do this and if you don't do that, but simply We are the heralds, Carix. We're those sent out, the apostles. We don't have our own message. We tell what God has done. And that's done. God has reconciled the world unto himself in Jesus Christ. Come, take it, believe it, sit down at the banquet feast. You that have no money, come, buy, eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. No conditions on the gospel. Well, you've heard that many, many times in Walther's long gospel. But not just to preach the law, not just to preach the gospel, but then also rightly to divide, to administer it rightly. About 3 years ago, the doctor gave Mrs. Barth the right medicine, but he didn't rightly administer it. And he gave her some ampicillin that we thought was going to kill her, because we didn't know it was the ampicillin, because he didn't remind her that she should take some yogurt or something that would help keep some bacteria. And so this completely so cleaned her out that with hemorrhaging and everything, we didn't know if she was dying of cancer or what was the matter with her. Ampicillin was the right medicine. It wasn't rightly administered. So also with the law and the gospel. If the despondent sinner comes to us looking for comfort and we thunder at him with the law, we may have preached the law correctly, but we shouldn't have preached the law to him. And if we preach the gospel to that secure fellow because we're so interested in preaching Jesus Christ and he has no sense of any need for Christ, he will continue to do what he wants to do. But we think we have to give him the gospel because we're gospel preachers, and he walks away self-satisfied Pharisee on the way to hell, not because we didn't preach the gospel, but because we didn't administer the medicine correctly or give it in the right dosage or give him even the right medicine. And this ability to perfect the saints for their ministry. What blessings, Ephesians 4:13, what blessings to see your people grow. This ability to lead them along, to see them develop, to help them develop, where in the beginning they're just very much afraid to take on any responsibility. And then you see them mature and grow, and you're the one who are helping to perfect them, to bring out their talents and abilities, to urge them into the Word of God so that you see their Christian faith and life just take off. This ability is needed for the ministry. Now, that involves continual study. Every preacher should be able to say with confidence with Paul that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Not that I'm better than you are, but that you have this ability, that you are familiar with that which God grants. And the third essential quality is blamelessness. Blamelessness. I did not say sinlessness. Otherwise, of course, we could all leave right now, right? But blamelessness. Now, sinlessness is not possible. Blamelessness is required. That's the scriptural mandate for the ministry. And there is a double standard in the ministry, for the minister. Because the Lord, for example, in 1 Timothy says that the minister must have a good reputation of those who are without. If someone falls into great and grievous sin, embezzles his bank out of thousands of dollars, his reputation is ruined, he repents, we forgive him, he stays in the congregation. We rejoice that he can once more join us at the altar of God. The repentant adulterer who amends his sinful ways, comes and pleads for forgiveness, stays in the congregation, even though that sin may be known, and we rejoice that God has led him to that. So with the drunkard, so with the covetous person or whatever. But when this happens to the Christian pastor, then he forfeits that. He must have a good reputation of those who are without. And he is to be the pattern of good works, as we said, and be a model to them. Now, positively speaking, that means that we walk in humility. I got a letter from a pastor. About 2.5 pages a couple weeks ago. I sure would like to meet him because he's an interesting fellow from his letters. And he had some good points in his letters, but occasionally he kind of sounded a little potty, and I thought, I wonder how old that young man is, and I wonder what seminary he went to. I never did look that up. I should look that up. But I wrote back to him, and I said, now, I agree with much of what you said, and I think that you, I am happy that you wrote me and shared your concern. I agree with much, but I would be less than candid if I did not say that at times you also sounded rather pompous. And he wrote back, and he said, I read that. When my wife read that, she said, you know, Dr. Barth is right. You are very often pompous. And he wrote me the nicest letter back, and he said, you know, you wrote such a nice letter to me that I guess that I am doomed never to sit in your chair or as a seminary president. I said, don't. And then I wrote him again, and I said, now, don't ever say doomed not to sit, because count your blessings. I said, the highest office that God has given to man is the office of the parish pastor. Anyway, he's an interesting fellow. But humility. See, and it's good if we have a wife who can say that to us. Yes, you do sound rather pompous once in a while. So you ladies who are present, that is one of your chief jobs, bring him down. And also to lift him up and to encourage him, of course. Positively in terms of our stewardship life. Sometimes pastors think, you know, because they've given their whole life to the church, they don't have to contribute any money because they make so many other contributions. And that they are among the leaders in terms of compassion and empathy in the congregation. But negatively, this blamelessness, you know, what a disgrace this is to the Church of Jesus Christ. What shame is brought to the name of our Savior and to the precious gospel and what we see in the church today. The breakup of pastors' families, drunkenness, adultery, coarse language. Pastors who think that they have to use the language of the street in the pulpit in order to be relevant. That if they sprinkle a few mild cuss words that people will think, boy, they're really hip, they're really good fellas, down to earth, you know, and so demean their office. Even our appearance, you know, ought not, physical appearance, ought always to show that we have respect for ourselves as well as for our office, and that we are clean and neat and so forth. Now, here we must distinguish and separate, not only distinguish but separate. I talked last week about the fact that we distinguish between many different things without separating them. But here we have to separate the idea of the forgiveness of sins from a continuation in the office if there is not blamelessness on the part of the pastor. We can never go to our district president or to our congregation and say, unless you keep me in the office, regardless of what I've done, regardless of the offense I've caused in the church and in the community, unless you keep me in the office, you have not forgiven me. Don't ever say that. Because the congregation and the church and our Lord Jesus Christ, above all, is happy and pleased to forgive us whatever we have done and to clothe us in his righteousness continuously, day after day. But it may be that regardless of that forgiveness, we pray God it will not happen to any of us. Must sacrifice our office if we cannot claim for ourselves also this blamelessness, which the apostle reminds us is part of the doctrine of the ministry. Well, that's rather a negative toward the end, and so I should like to conclude tonight's lecture by reading for you again what you have read before from Father Walther on the glory of the office of the ministry, in which he says, in days to come, God wants to make you instruments of his grace for this work. Stop and consider. If you could learn at this place how to prolong the life of those who will be entrusted to your care by 50 years, or even to raise the dead to a new lease of life here in time, how great and glorious your calling would appear, not only to you, but to all men. In what great demand you would be, how you would be esteemed as extraordinary people, what a treasure men would think they had obtained if they had obtained you. And yet all this would be as nothing compared with the sublimeness and glory of the calling for which you are trained here. You are not to prolong this poor temporal life of those who will be entrusted to your care, but you are to bring to them the life that is the sum of all bliss, the life that is eternal, without end. You are not to raise those entrusted to your care from temporal death to live once more this poor temporal life, but you are to pluck them out of their spiritual and eternal death and usher them into heaven. Oh, if you would seriously consider what a great honor God means to confer on you, you would go down on your knees every day, yea, every hour. You would prostrate yourself in the dust and exclaim with the psalmist, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? At the same time, you would receive an incentive from God's choice of you to surrender yourselves to the merciful God every day and every hour and say, Lord, here I am with my body and soul and all my strength. I am willing to consume them all in thy service. How glad and ready you would be to make every sacrifice in the interest of your calling and allow yourselves to be fashioned into tools of God. Wonderful encouragement from our Father in Christ. And let me just add to that these few words, that when we hear of these things, faithfulness, ability, blamelessness, you see, then we are tempted to wonder, you know, am I sufficient for these things? And the devil comes to us with many a temptation, saying, oh, you're not worthy, you're not worthy, you're not worthy. All it is, our task is to day by day do faithfully what God has given and trust that also, if it is his will, he will indeed enable us, frail vessels though we are, still so spotted with our sin and our own flesh, that he yet will deign to use us in a wonderful way. So do not let these high and lofty ideals, which are important indeed, nevertheless, do not let the devil use them to dissuade you from this goal that you have to be his very special ambassadors, to bring his message of grace and mercy to many sinners. Now, at the next time, I should like to talk again about the doctrine of the call. And then in the second month, all again, as we have done here with the ministry, the more practical applications in terms of what do we do when we have a call and all of the things that go into that. So we will do that, if it please God, next month and the month that follows. Thank you.